joy to be here. We have come to love you folks over the years and appreciate your fellowship and your kindness, and it's always a joy to come back and share in the ministry of this assembly. We've appreciated Brother McNeil for many years. I first met him at Mid-South. Is that what they call it, Mid-South Bible Conference? It was a weird kind of a setting. They had the conference in a park, and there were some old shacks in the park that you slept in. You had to do your own housekeeping. The beds were unbelievably bad. I think Mr. McNeil took the door off his room and put on his bed, slept on the door rather than on the bed. Mattresses were provided by the park. I think 25 generations of little boys had wetted the mattress I slept on. But there it was, but I did appreciate Brother McNeil. He introduced me after that into some of the assemblies and activities in this area. One thing I appreciate about Brother McNeil, he has such a love for the Word, and he's totally unjealous of other people's ministry, always encouraging to young men. So often when you travel around, preach, and share conferences with other preachers, you get eyed with a certain amount of jealousy by other people. I've never, ever detected anything like that in Brother Willie. He has always been an encouragement, always putting somebody else up. And you really are greatly blessed in this assembly to have a man like him to set before you the kind of example he has all these years. And I appreciate him and Mrs. McNeil very much. I've been trying to take you down through some of the minor prophets during the week, and it's been tough sledding for me, so I thought I'd give myself a holiday tonight and preach on something else. If you'll turn, please, to Hebrews chapter 12. I was struck some years ago by the remarkable phrases that leap out of the page in the book of Hebrews. And I started to make a list of them. I thought they would make a good series of meetings sometime. Just to pick up these majestic and penetrating phrases of the Hebrew epistle. I'm going to do one of them tonight. You pick up expressions like, such an high priest. Such a high priest. Now you could preach for a week on that. This man sat down. What an amazing statement. Every priest, it says, standeth. This man sat down. Expressions such as boldness to enter. Boldness to enter. And the one I'm going to pick up tonight is in this passage of Scripture. See if you can pick it out in the Scripture reading. Chapter 12, and we'll read a few verses starting at verse 14. This is the last of the five warning passages in the Epistle to the Hebrews. They are great warnings indeed. Stop signs, five of them, along the highway of life. This is the last of those five stop signs. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person, as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For ye know how that afterwards, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. Now, I don't know if I'm supposed to be wearing that speaker thing tonight, am I?
Now, who's in charge of that? Seems to have disappeared. I guess it doesn't make any difference then. Which one of these is live, that one or this one? You did that on purpose. You can go to confessional right after this. I am going to speak for a little while on that tremendous statement, one morsel of meat. One morsel of meat. The blessing of God, the joy of salvation, eternal life. These things go very cheaply in the world's markets. A ribbon, a star, a godless friendship, a fast buck, a nod of approval, a round of applause. How cheaply we sell out to the world. I read a book some years ago by John Dixon Carr. He wrote some very interesting mysteries. And one of his books was about a man who had spent, he was a professor in a university history professor. He spent most of his life in one little narrow section of English history. And as he had read deeply into this particular period of time, it almost put himself back there in imagination, and had come to meet in imagination a lot of the people of that period. And there was one mystery that he kept on running into. And he longed so much to be able to go back to that time period in the character of the person in whom he was interested. And in the story, he sold his soul to the devil just to go back to that period of time as Sir Nicholas Fenton, the man around whom the mystery was formed. He wanted to know the end of that story, sold his soul to the devil just to go back in time, only to discover when he got there that he was a murderer, destined to be hung, drawn, and quartered. A morsel of meat. Of all the bad bargains that have ever been made, I wonder if there was ever a worse one than this. What I thought to do tonight was pick out four men who for one morsel of meat, who for next to nothing, sold out something very, very precious that had been theirs. I think, first of all, of David, who sold out for a moment of passion, and of Judas, who sold out for a margin of profit, and of Peter, who sold out for a murmur of praise, and of Esau, who sold out for a mess of pottage. When you think of David in his young years, his younger days, what a delightful person he really is. He stands apart in all the history of those times. In fact, he's called a man after God's own heart. You see him in the country, and you see him in the camp, and you see him at the court, and you see him in the cave. Delightful person. See him as he was rejected of men, the rejected man, and you see him as the reigning monarch. And in those early days of his reign, sitting upon the throne as God's vice-regent over the nation of Israel, it's still the same dear David that we've come to love as the fugitive. You see him forming his convictions. You see him in his coronation and in his convictions and in his covenant and in his conquest and in his compassion and in relation with his critics. And he's always heaven's beloved until he sold out for a moment of passion. Think of him, for instance, in the country. There God molded his character. He became one of those great shepherds of the sheep of the Old Testament. One of those kind of men who would lay down their life for the sheep. He could stand before King Saul and he could say, "Thy servant slew both the lion and the bear." Learned how to tune up his heart. There in the country, God molding his character, wrote that amazing 23rd Psalm that laid the foundation for the entire Hebrew hymn book. Charm and charisma and good looks and courage and personality and fidelity. David in the country. God molding his character. You think of him in the camp. There God manifested his courage. As all Israel camped there on this side of the valley, the Philistines camped there on the other side of the valley, and day after day out would come the great Philistine giant to pour scorn and ridicule upon the people of God and blaspheme the name of the God of Israel. And then that day into the camp came David. Made short work of Goliath of Gath. Destroyed him that had the power of death, and from the fight returned victorious. And his name was shouted from one end of the country to the other. They shouted, "Hallelujah! What a savior!" Except King Saul. King Saul eyed him with malicious jealousy from then on. Hated him. But up in heaven, God must have said to the angels, as David went down in the valley, he must have said to the angel, "Hey, you see that? You see him? You see him? He's just like my son." Then you see him not only in the country, God molding his character, and in the camp, God manifesting his courage. You see him in the course, God marking his conduct. So Saul took him that day and would let him go no more home to his father's house. Put him in the court, made a courtier out of him. And there God marked his conduct. And all the way down that interesting chapter, you read that David behaved himself wisely. Behaved himself wisely. More than once, King Saul tried to trap him. Set deliberate traps for him. Even in the woman he let him marry. It's another trap that he set for him. Then he threw aside all pretense and did his best to kill him. 24 different times in the first book of Samuel, King Saul tried to murder David. 24 times. There in the court, God marked his conduct. And then in the cave, God matured his convictions. Rejected of men, with Saul's bloodhounds ever on his track. He attracted to himself those who were in debt and those who were in distress and those who were discontented. Gathered them around himself and changed them and made them his mighty men who became the backbone of his kingdom. And so it went on until he ascended to the throne and swept all his enemies aside. Always victorious. God's hand of blessing upon his life.
Everything he did was made to prosper. Until there came that fatal moment of passion. One morsel of meat threw everything away just to get in bed with another man's wife. And he lost everything as a result. James says, lust, when it hath conceived, bringeth forth sin. Sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Wasn't bad enough that he should commit an act of immorality. It was an act of adultery. And it wasn't bad enough that it was an act of adultery. It was an act of adultery with the wife of one of his most loyal soldiers. And it wasn't as if it was bad enough, it was an act of adultery with the wife of one of his most loyal soldiers. He resorted to a dirty trick to try and cover up what he had done. When the trick didn't work, he arranged for the man to be murdered so he could marry the woman. Moment of passion. One morsel of meat. One moment of passion. Look at him when the prophet comes. Listen to David as he gets down off his throne, down on his face before God, having played the hypocrite for a whole year. Then comes Nathan the prophet, tells that story, and David pronounces the sentence upon himself. David gets down off his throne, he gets down on his knees, he opens his heart before the prophet, he says, I have sinned. God said, David, the prophet, that God has put away your sin, but you're going to pay for it just the same. As far as the guilt is concerned, God has put it under the blood, but you're going to pay for it, David, every single day of your life until you die. You're not going to get away with it. Never. And four times, the sword struck right into his own family. Moment of passion. Things that he had done to Bathsheba and her husband, God now lets happen to him over and over again. You see him, his hands tied. One of his sons commits a heinous, immoral act with one of his daughters. What could David do? Neither man sinned. According to the Mosaic law, called for the death penalty. How could David pass sentence of death on that wicked young man when he committed just as bad an act of immorality himself? And then when David didn't act in this matter, because he felt his hands were tied, one of his other sons, Absalom, took matters into his own hand and executed that young man. And now the sentence should have gone out against Absalom. Death for murder. But how could David execute sentence of death for murder upon Absalom when he had already been guilty of murder himself? What about Ahithophel? Ahithophel was David's counselor, his closest friend. He's absolutely brilliant. It was said in those days that when Ahithophel gave counsel, it was as though a man was speaking as the very oracle of God. That's how brilliant he was. Went over to the Absalom rebellion. Do you know why he went? He was Bathsheba's grandfather. That's why he did it. And when his terrible counsel exposed David before the entire country, Absalom just spread a camp cot on the top of the roof and publicly committed adultery with every one of David's lesser wives that was still in the palace on the counsel of Ahithophel. One morsel of meat. Now he's paying for it. You don't get away with it, you know. You don't get away with immorality. God will forgive you for every other. He'll forgive the guilt of immorality, but he'll never forgive the consequences. You'll never get away from that. God never used David again in battle. He never won another victory after his sin with Bathsheba. Never. All for one morsel of meat. A moment of passion. Think not only of David, who sold out for a moment of passion. Think of Judas, who sold out for a margin of profit. What an opportunity was given to Judas Iscariot. His name might have been engraved in one of the foundation stones of the celestial city, so that for all eternity, throughout the endless ages yet to be, everyone coming and going in and out of the celestial city would say, ah, you see that name? There's Judas's name emblazoned into the foundation stone in a blazing gem of beauty. Oh no, he lost that. He might have done the work that was later on entrusted to the Apostle Paul. Paul speaks of himself as an apostle born out of due season. He got his opportunity because Judas failed and hanged himself. He might have been the very chiefest of the apostles. He might have been given the keys of the kingdom so that he was the one that opened the door to the Jews and then opened the door to the Gentiles. Threw it all away. He joined the movement when it was still quite young. He was a Judean. He was the only Judean in the Galilean band of the Lord's disciples. He saw in this movement, this messianic movement, an opportunity of a lifetime to cash in on something really big. If this Jesus of Nazareth really was the Messiah, and there was no denying his miracles, then he was in real luck. Peter and John and the others, they were just ordinary fishermen. Didn't amount to a row of beans in Judas' judgment. Matthew, he's nothing but a tax collector. A detested publican. Converted, yeah, but still. A blot on his name, a publican. All of them put together didn't amount to a row of beans. He, Judas, was superior to all of them. In his own estimation. And they looked up to him. He was the only Judean. He was the only one who held any kind of office. He could already envision himself, now that he was the treasurer of this little movement that was beginning to sweep the country, he could already envision himself as secretary of the treasury of the Messianic Empire. He had visions of becoming as rich as Croesus. Money? Well, he was going to see to it when he got in office that everything he touched turned to gold. Influence and power would be his. But all turned very sour on Judas. Became increasingly obvious to him that the Lord's idea of a kingdom certainly was a very much different idea than the one he had. Imagine saying things like this. My kingdom is not of this world. Or except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom. What kind of a way was that to talk? And then there was a time when the Lord Jesus fed the hungry multitudes.
And they rose up almost as a man and wanted to make him king right then and there. This was the kind of king they wanted. Judas rubbed his hands. It's going to come about at last. It's come. They're going to make him king. Oh, no, he sent them away. Sent them away. Judas thought to himself, he's thrown away the chance of a lifetime. He could have been crowned right now, right here, and marched on Jerusalem. With all the mighty miracle power he's got, he could have swept Rome off the map. He's gone and thrown it all away. What about the way he went around upsetting the establishment? Important people like Annas and Caiaphas, telling a rich man like Nicodemus that he was lost. Telling the rich young ruler, unless he became like a beggar, he couldn't even get to heaven. What kind of a way was that to build an empire? So Judas decided to help himself make his margin of profit while he could. He started by dipping sticky fingers into the bag. Then quietly investing the money in property. Salting it away in real estate. Putting on a good front. Then he got his chance to make 30 pieces of silver. And he sold him for one morsel of meat. A margin of profit. And he didn't spend a penny of it. You know that. Not a single penny. In fact, he went out and hanged himself. Went to hell. He's been there for 2,000 years. Sold out for one morsel of meat. What about Peter? Peter, who sold out for a murmur of praise. You know, I've wondered sometimes in my meditations upon the scriptures, I wondered why the Lord couldn't use Simon Peter to evangelize the Gentile world. And a golden opportunity. He could have been the apostle to the Gentiles, I suppose, just as easily as he became the apostle to the Jews. After all, God, the Lord Jesus, entrusted him with both sets of keys. The key to open the door of the church to the Jew on the day of Pentecost, and then a few chapters later on, to open the door of the church to the Gentiles. That was given to Peter to do. Down there in the house of Cornelius, in the great Roman city of Caesarea on the coast, he was the one who saw the Holy Ghost come down and descend upon that little company of Gentiles and baptize them into the mystical body of Christ. He could have become the great apostle to the Gentiles as well as the great apostle to the Jews. I wonder why he never did. Well, perhaps it was because he was still too hidebound by Jewish tradition. But that was already beginning to change. He had the vision of the sheet, and God had taught him that he was not to call unclean or common things that God had cleansed. And in the face of fierce opposition in the Jerusalem church, he actually did go and sit at meat in the house of a Gentile in Caesarea. So it was changing some, but I wonder why he never did become the apostle to the Gentiles. I thought about it quite a bit. I'll tell you what I think it was. He was too much afraid of James. James was a latecomer. He was the Lord's brother. He was a latecomer to leadership amongst the apostles. Became the chief elder of the Jerusalem church. The Jerusalem church was a very narrow-minded church. The scared to death, of course, of Saul of Tarsus in his unconverted days, but they were just as scared to death of Paul the Apostle. He was too open-minded for them. He'd been a trained rabbi. He'd been raised a Pharisee. He was a Hellenistic Jew with a world outlook. He was a Roman citizen. He was an intellectual giant. He was clever. He was determined. He was iron-willed. He was uncompromising. He was absolutely adamant in his convictions. Not because they were glad enough that the fellow was saved. Far better to have him on their side than armed with letters from the Sanhedrin out to stamp out Christianity, but he had these radical ideas about Gentiles being joint heirs in the church, co-equal with Jews. He scoffed at the ideas that Gentiles had to become Jews in order to become Christians. He refused to insist that his Gentile converts be circumcised, keep the Sabbath day, and conform to Levitical rules on what a person could eat and couldn't eat. Well, there's no doubt he was very successful. Reports came pouring in every day about Gentiles by the thousand pouring into the church until they already outnumbered the Jews. Wouldn't be long as things were going with Paul evangelizing the world of his day that it wouldn't be long before Jews would be totally swamped in the church by Gentiles. They'd be taking it over pretty soon. Peter, I mean, easygoing as he was, had doubts about the wisdom of that. It was James, of course, who led the opposition. Had a tremendous amount of prestige in the early church, did James. He'd become a Christian right after the Lord's resurrection. And what gave him his tremendous clout in the church was the fact that, try to submerge it as you would, he was the Lord's natural half-brother. He'd spent all his boyhood days, all his young manhood days in the same home and at the same workbench as the Son of the Living God. That must have given him tremendous clout, you know. Can't you imagine? Just read your Bible with a little bit of sanctified imagination. People would say, that's James. He's the Lord's brother. James. Raised in the same Nazareth home. The Lord's mother was his mother. What an advantage to have. That nobody knew Jesus like James knew Jesus. More important still, he was on good terms with the Sanhedrin and the temple authorities, and he was a thoroughgoing Jew all the way. According to James, his idea of things, Jews could still be Jews if they were Christians. But they ought to keep the law of Moses, they ought to keep the Sabbath day, they ought to frequent the temple, they ought to keep vows and fasts and the sacrificial system, and they ought to be circumcised, and they ought to keep the whole Levitical code. They could be Christians and they could be Jews, but Jews first and Christians second. That's how James looked at it. And James had a following. He wielded tremendous influence. His personal life advertised itself the kind of life that the Jews would really admire. He was an ascetic. He prayed long prayers. In fact, they called him Camel Knees because he was so noted for his long prayers, kneeling for such lengths of time, had calluses on his knees. Fasted often. Punctilious in observing all the rules of Jewish religion and suspicious of Gentiles. Well, he signed the letter. When Paul showed up, he had to back down to Paul at the Jerusalem conference. Paul and Barnabas made a very formidable pair, especially Paul. Even James was more than little
afraid of Paul. And he signed the letter, of course, the letter, the great Magna Carta of the church signed the letter that freed Gentiles from any part in Judaism in becoming Christians. But while everybody else was quite content to go along with the agreement of the council, James had to add a few little footnotes. Mustn't do this, mustn't do that, mustn't do the other, but all the rest okay. Anyone could see that he was not really enthusiastic, though he threw in his weight on the side of Paul and Barnabas. Holy Spirit made him do that. Well, Paul and Barnabas had gone back to Antioch, and James had gone back to his peculiar brand of Jewish Christianity. And then one day Peter decided he'd go to Antioch, see what was going on in that Gentile city where so many Gentiles were being saved. Tremendous news coming in about the ministry of Paul, the ministry of Barnabas, and Paul was away someplace when Peter arrived, and my, he had a great time. Mind you, he had had a bad time before he left. A cold eye of James looked him up and down. Now watch your step there, Peter. Don't forget you're a Jew. At first, Peter had a thundering good time of it. The Gentiles had received him with open arms. He had an enormous fund of goodwill. I mean, as a person who had been 3.5 years in the personal company of the Lord Jesus Christ could tell all the miracles, tell all the parables. He knew the whole story from beginning. He was invited here, there, and everywhere. Every door was open to him. He sat at meat in Gentile houses all across the city, having an absolute ball of a time of it. Forgotten all about James. Then one day a delegation showed up from James. Peter caved in at once. He sold himself for a murmur of praise. Now just imagine what went on. The delegation took Peter aside. Brother Peter, James wants to know if it's true. Are you really fraternizing with the Gentiles, Peter? Is it true? Are you actually eating meat that hasn't been killed in a kosher fashion? Eating meat with blood, is that true, Peter? You're eating meat that's been offered to idols in the Gentile market? You're eating at Gentile tables, Peter? Is that true? James wants to know. James can't believe it. Well, Paul, you can't do a thing about Paul, but he's a radical anyway. But you, Peter, you, James expects better things of you. We're going back tomorrow. Let's take word back from you, Peter, that you're still kosher, Peter. And he caved in, you see, for a murmur of praise from James. He wanted to stand in well with James. Mind you, he got his ears scorched by Paul a few days later. And I imagine that a half hour sitting at the receiving end of a blast from Paul would be a lot worse than sitting at the wrong end of a blast from James, let me tell you. And he had the whole incident written up in Paul's letter to the Galatians for the church to read for the end of time. So God couldn't use him as the great apostle to the Gentiles. Although he had the keys and opened the door. God, who knew Peter better than he knew himself, said, I've got a better man for that job. Didn't save yet, but I'll save him on the Damascus Road. Which brings us, and I've got to close, brings us to Esau, who sold out for a mess of pottage. David sold out for a moment of passion. Judas for a margin of profit. Peter for a murmur of praise. And Esau for a mess of pottage. They're twins. Of course, you know the story about Jacob and his brother Esau. He was born just a minute or two ahead of Jacob, and so he was technically the firstborn, and as the firstborn, he was in line, humanly speaking, to the special blessing that went to the firstborn. It entailed property rights, priestly rights, and patriarchal rights. Jacob knew and understood that. I don't know whether Esau ever did. He wasn't a bit interested in being the family priest. He wasn't much interested in being the progenitor. The one in the family would be the one the Holy Spirit would use to bring Christ into the world in the fullness of time. Wasn't interested in that. That's pie in the sky by and by. Didn't interest him. Esau was a man of the world. He liked to hunt and fish and sit around with the boys. He was ambitious in his own way. He married into a very ungodly family. First two wives that he chose were all pagans. And then when he saw that didn't please his mom and dad, he went and married his cousin, a descendant of rebel Ishmael, as if that was going to give him some clout with heaven. Had absolutely no interest in the things of God. He knew, of course, all about his granddad Abraham. But all this business of leaving Ur of the Chaldees and becoming a pilgrim and a stranger on the earth and looking for a city which hath foundation, whose builder and maker is God, living for the world to come instead of for this world, was all a foreign language to Esau. But not to Jacob. Jacob, for all his faults and failings, had his priorities straight. There was one thing that Jacob wanted, and it was the guiding light in his life, even in his dark, backsliding days. He wanted more than anything else the blessing of God in his life. It seemed to him, even in his unregenerate ways, that the thing to get was the blessing of God. Blessing of God. But to get the blessing of God, he had to secure the birthright. And to secure the birthright seemed to him that he had to persuade his brother Esau to sell it. You remember the story? One day he watched his brother go off on a hunting expedition, and he set the trap for him. You know that when Esau came back that way that night, he was tired and hungry, and coming up over the brow of the hill on the way home, still has a few miles to go, he catches a whiff of some savory broth, something bubbling in a pot. Ooh, he said, maybe I can get something to eat. I'm hungry. What's you, Jacob? What you doing here? What you doing, man? Boy, that stew smells good. How about giving me some? He said, sure. He says, I can't give you any, but I'll sell you some. Sell it. How much do you want for it, you old skinflint? Well, not very much. How about your birthright? You don't want it anyway. Esau, says the Holy Spirit, that profane person who for one morsel of meat, for a bowl of stew, sold his eternal destiny just for a bowl of stew. Mind you, try to get it back a little while later for a dish of venison. But it's too late. He'd sold it. Couldn't get it back. Couldn't find any place for repentance. That was in his father, not in himself. He never had thought he had any need for repentance. He couldn't get his father to change his mind, although he sought it bitterly with tears.
Bless me, the reeve of me, also all my father.
Isaac said, well, I've got a few leftover blessings you can have, but you've lost out to Jacob. Thrown away the blessing of God, the benediction of God. Thrown away an opportunity to become the progenitor of the Lord Jesus Christ. Went out and finished his days by living an utterly godless life. His descendants became bitter enemies of God's people. It was a descendant of Esau tried to murder the infant Christ. It was a descendant of Esau who massacred the babes of Bethlehem. It was a descendant of Esau who murdered John the Baptist. It was a descendant of Esau who mocked at the Christ of God and crowned him with thorns and sent him back to Pilate. It was a descendant of Esau who murdered the Apostle James. It was a descendant of Esau who gave the Apostle Paul the breath off when he tried to lead him to Christ. He had sold everything for one morsel of meat. We go mighty cheap. Was it worth it, David, for one moment of passion? Was it worth it, Judas, for a margin of profit? Was it worth it, Peter, for a murmur of praise? Was it worth it, Esau, for a mess of pottage?